Would you like to help a college or seminary student attend the Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference? You can purchase a conference scholarship for a contribution of $120 to Issues, Etc. You can donate online at issuesetc.org/scholarship, issuesetc.org/scholarship, or you can make your $120 check payable to Issues, Etc. Write scholarship in the memo line and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. We tend to think of the high point of the 16th century Reformation as, well, within the 16th century. And in many ways, that's true. A lot of the activity took place then. But if there was a golden age of Lutheran theology, most of the 80 or so years, 50 or so years of the Reformation, that period we call the Reformation, wasn't the high point. It was building up to the high point. One might say 1580 with the publication of the Book of Concord. But if you look at the next century or so, things just got better. This theology started to, as God's word promises to, bear abundant fruit. And if you're looking for a golden age, a flowering of Lutheran theology and of Lutheranism as not only a theology, but that fruit-bearing tree, well, that century or so after the publication of the Book of Concord is a pretty good place to look. Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc. on this Columbus Day, October the 9th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. It's part three of our four-part series on the past, present, and future of confessional Lutheranism today, the rise and the fall of Orthodox Lutheranism. Pastor Paul McCain will be our guest for the first hour and hour two of Issues, Etc. Whose Son is the Christ? We'll be looking at Matthew 22. Looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, with Pastor David Peterson of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Joining us to talk about the rise and fall of Orthodox Lutheranism, Pastor Paul McCain, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis, general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back.
Great to be with you again, Todd.
Last time we talked, you described in brief this century or so after the publication of the Book of Concord that was a flowering of Lutheran theology. It found its way into the life of the church, into music, into art, and especially into kind of the formulation of its theology, the systematization of its theology. Why do you think this period of flowering took place?
Because the Lutheran Church finally kind of had the time to literally systematize the great Reformation breakthroughs that Martin Luther made with his colleagues. And so for this roughly a century, one could probably go as far into 1625, but it's best just to think of 1580 to around 1700 as this age of Lutheran Orthodoxy. And it's interesting, in your introduction, you referred to it as a golden age. For most of modern scholarship, the period of Lutheran Orthodoxy was known pejoratively as the era of dead Orthodoxy. The accusation was made that during this time, the vibrancy of Martin Luther's Reformation gospel breakthrough was squelched through an institutionalization and a scholasticism that was imposed on his theology. And so most of modern liberal scholarship looks with a good deal of disdain on this era. But those who have studied this period fairly, and even those more recently taking a more objective academic approach to it without much bias, recognize this was an incredible period of time for the Lutheran Church in terms of really carefully articulating and expressing the scope of Lutheran theology.
So talk about we sometimes call them the Lutheran dogmaticians. Who were these men, and how would you describe their activity?
Right, and I would recommend to listeners the book by Robert D. Preuss called Reformation and Post-Reformation Theology, where he lays out a brilliant summary of the Age of Orthodoxy, and it is marked by prominent scholars and teachers, and it might be arguably best to begin with Martin Chemnitz, who was just a bit before the Age of Orthodoxy, technically, but he began the process of really writing major works of doctrine. And then after him, the most important theologian during this era is John Gerhardt, whom everybody looked to ever since as the epitome of Lutheran orthodoxy. And he wrote massive works of theology. In fact, in preparing for my lectures this week at a couple of congregations, I went into our library here at CPH with a ruler. I just wanted to measure how long one edition of his major doctrinal work, the Lotzi Theologici, which means theological topics, roughly translated. And it's 2 feet long on a shelf, and the books are huge. Each book is like, 12, 13 inches high and 10 inches wide, and you can imagine how thick they all are. That was just one of his doctrinal works, his chief doctrinal work. So he did that, and other fathers during this period, like Andreas Quenstedt wrote a massive doctrinal study. One of the last of the era, the largest work produced during the era was by a man named Abraham Kalov, and they all wrote these massive works of systematic theology.
And are they drawing heavily upon the primary work, the Lutheran Confessions? Obviously Scripture, but are they drawing heavily upon the Lutheran Confessions in these theologies?
Well, actually, yes and no. What you see primarily when you read Chemnitz, Gerhardt, all these men, is they are drawing most heavily on Scripture. And they are using Aristotelian philosophical categories, kind of the classic categories of medieval scholasticism, but now using it to organize and present their presentation of what the Bible teaches. What are all the doctrines taught by the text of Scripture? Their primary concern was to reflect the fact that God has given us a text, the Holy Scriptures, which are infallible and inerrant, and based on that text, we stand beneath it and use human reason as a servant in the application of that text. In other words, we don't allow reason to judge the text. We use reason, however, to organize how we're going to describe what it teaches. So when you read these guys' doctrinal theology, like John Gerhardt, what you're struck by is this incredible command he has of Scripture in the original languages, and then also the ancient church fathers. There was a great concern on the part of the Lutheran dogmaticians to demonstrate the continuity of the Lutheran church with the early church. In other words, to show, we are not some kind of radical splinter group from the church Catholic. So you do see quoting of Luther. You will occasionally see the quoting of the Lutheran Confessions, but primarily these are biblical theology. It's rich with its use of Holy Scripture.
They were organizing the teachings of the Bible when they systematized Lutheran theology, and I wanted you to mention two kind of the principles that allowed them to do this. It's a very valuable distinction, and one that we dare not confuse, to the great peril of people's souls. I'm just going to use the theological terms and let you explain them: the formal principle and the material principle.
Right. The formal principle refers to the stuff from which we draw the chief teachings of the Bible. So that would be Holy Scripture. The material principle is the chief doctrine taught in the Bible, and that would be the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. But there's more to this distinction, which is very important. The Scriptures are the inerrant, inspired stuff of which we draw our theology. But whenever that is faithfully expressed through hymns or sermons or lectures or anything, we can be assured we are receiving also the Holy Spirit's teaching of the material, the chief substance of this material, which would be, again, the gospel itself. And it's a unique Lutheran insight, and the Lutheran dogmaticians really developed it in a very helpful way.
So while this was happening around the same time, there was a flowering also of Lutheran devotional material, usually in the form probably mostly of preaching and of sermons. Who were we talking about here?
Well, here again, this is the interesting thing. And again, you have to understand modern liberal scholarship that had embraced a rejection of the old quote-unquote dead orthodoxy just didn't really care much to pay any attention to the age of Lutheran orthodoxy. They were all scorned and disdained. We want the free Luther, the powerful Luther, not all these dead theologians. If it wasn't for these theologians, however, Martin Luther's teachings never would have survived. But to get to the point you're asking about, the devotional content, ironically, in our circles, I can illustrate my answer to this, I can illustrate by saying this. In our circles, in our Missouri Synod circles in the past, I'd say 20, 30 years, the work of John Gerhardt has been known to most of us primarily through the translation of his devotional works. And during his own lifetime, lay people knew John Gerhardt best for his, for instance, a book called, I've got it sitting on my desk right here, it's called, well, we did a translation by Matthew Harrison, and we titled it Meditations on Divine Mercy, and it was based on his work, Sacred Meditations, and it's very prayerful, very devotional. It's just filled with a biblical thought. So there's that. He did other works like this. The great hymn writer, for instance, Paul Gerhardt, was an Orthodox Lutheran. That's something that is either kind of poo-pooed or just ignored, but the fact of the matter is he was put out of office in Berlin during his ministry because he refused to compromise with the elector who was trying to impose Calvinism on the region that he ruled there in Prussia. But Gerhardt is world famous as one of the finest hymn writers in Christian history, over 130 extant hymns, most of which have not been translated, but in Germany he's a beloved cultural figure. So there was this great creativity during this period of time. The point I'll keep trying to make is, and I think I've already made it, is it was far from a period of dead orthodoxy. It was very a vibrant, living orthodoxy.
So let's talk about the Gerhards. There's John and there's Paul, but give us a little more detail into the life of Paul Gerhardt. He has, I think, most recently come in for greater appreciation than he has in the past.
Yeah, Paul, and just to distinguish, their names sound similar, but it's John Gerhardt with a D at the end and Paul Gerhardt, H-A-R-D-T, but they're often confused. There was no relation between them. But Paul was a Lutheran pastor. In fact, his life kind of is typical of this period of time, and I'm sure we'll talk a little bit more about what I'm going to mention. But the fact of the matter is the outward circumstances of his life were horribly depressing. He grew up at a fairly early age. He was influenced by the horrors of the 30 Years' War. He didn't even get a full-time job until he was 44. He didn't get married until he was an older man. Then his wife died after a long illness. All but one of his five children didn't survive. He had a brief period of time, and it only lasted about 6 years from a human point of view, where he was doing his ministry in Berlin, but then he ran into trouble with the elector. But he was a beautiful preacher, and his hymns are filled with joy and hope. And his hymns often use images about light, the sun, the word joy appears so often. But in his lifetime, he went through all these horrible trials and temptation, and there's actually a motto on the portrait that hangs in the last church he served in another city. He was thrown out of Berlin, but in Latin, it translated, it means put through Satan's sieve through all the temptations. So on the one hand, you had this man suffering these horrible things in his life, going through the horrors of the 30 Years' War. His hometown of Grima was wiped out. But on the other hand, this man who wrote these hymns so filled with faith and joy in Jesus Christ.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. It's part three of our four-part series on the past, present, and future of confessional Lutheranism. Today we're talking about the rise and fall of Orthodox Lutheranism. One more word on Paul Gerhardt, then we're going to turn to a tragic period, the 30 Years' War, tussling with both Rome and Geneva and the rise of Pietism. Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. You can promote your confessional Lutheran church and support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining our congregational sponsorship program, the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. You'll find an informational flyer on the support page at issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. The Issues Etc. 300.
What do Martin Luther's 95 Theses say and mean? What's the story behind Luther's famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress? How and why are Lutherans celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this month? Find answers to these questions and more in the October issue of The Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/trylutheranwitness to get 6 issues of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's flagship magazine for only $6.99. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
At Risen Christ Lutheran Church in Arvada, Colorado, we have simply become captivated by the hilarious notion that God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save the losers of this world, losers just like us. We proclaim the biblical notion that God saves sinners. Embracing the historic liturgy of the church, we confess that we are just that, sinners. Visit us online at risenchristlutheran.org.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. on this Monday, October the 9th, part 3 of our 4-part series on the past, present, and future of confessional Lutheranism. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis and general editor of Concordia the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, I have to ask you to describe for our listeners the Issues Etc. book of the month for October, for this Reformation month, and aptly it is this beautiful coffee table book, The Reformation by Cameron McKenzie.
Yeah, it's phenomenal. I if guests are familiar with me plugging CPH products are probably getting used to my enthusiasm, but I have to say, if ever appropriately was applied the cliche, the greatest forward step in the baking industry since bread was wrapped. That's how the expression greatest thing since sliced bread came about, by the way, in 1928. But this thing is the best book that I've ever seen explaining the totality of the Reformation, not just Luther, but Lutheranism, Calvinism, the Anabaptist movement, what was going on in England, what was going on in France, what was going on all over the world, what about the Roman Catholic response and the Counter-Reformation. Beautiful illustrations throughout. I mean, just gorgeous, and some never seen before, and with this brilliant, brilliant text by Cam McKenzie, who did such a great job explaining things in a clear, simple fashion.
Find out more about the Issues Etc. book of the month for October, The Reformation by Dr. Cam and McKenzie. Concordia Publishing House would be happy to take your order during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. You can also learn more at issuesetc.org. The Reformation, The Issues Etc. book of the month for October. Let's talk a little bit about the 30 Years' War. This is a time that, you know, you name a war after how long it took to fight, and that must have left some kind of impression, but this was a devastating period of conflict in Northern Europe, wasn't it?
It is mind-boggling how horrible it was. 8 million deaths occurred during this period of time. 8 million out of the 17th century population of Europe. It's hard to fathom. It's easier to wrap your head around concrete examples of how devastating it was. In the city of Magdeburg, which had around 30,000 residents, by the end of the 30 Years' War, after it had been laid siege and plundered, the population of 30,000 had been reduced to 5,000. That's how awful this was. And by the way, this is why many people trying to trace their genealogy back in Germany, most of them basically can go no further back than at some point in the 30 Years' War. It's because local churches with their archives and their books, they were burned to the ground and all that was lost. This was a horrible time in Europe, and basically to explain this incredibly complex war, bottom line was the Roman Catholic leadership wanted to try to take over the Lutheran lands in northern Germany. And then from there, it just kind of caused a domino effect. And soon everybody and their brother was piling onto this war as an opportunity to expand their kingdom or to solidify their kingdom. At the end of the 30 Years' War, the modern phenomena of nation states was put firmly in place. You had, you know, France finally as this very strong, unique nation, and so on and so forth. But the devastation wrought on the common people was just unimaginable.
So that was this period of time that you were talking about that involved Paul Gerhardt. Is this? Do you think this kind of serves to test Lutheran theology, its mettle in some way?
Oh, absolutely. And again, the bias of modern scholarship, which is deeply rooted in rationalism, simply can't conceive of people actually willing to fight and die for the cause of preserving their confession of faith. They either ignore it, they overlook it, or they get very cynical and say, well, that really wasn't the issue. That was just an excuse people used to fight. Now, granted, among politicians, that was often sadly the case, but the common people were very much committed to their faith, and even some of those involved in the 30 Years' War, for instance, the King of Sweden, Gustavus Adolphus, came to Germany shortly after the war had really gotten underway in the 1620s, and his stated goal was to rescue the land of Luther and to preserve the gospel that Luther had recovered in the church. In fact, Paul Gerhardt was a student in Wittenberg and heard Gustavus Adolphus address the student body, and he said that very thing, "I'm here in Germany to preserve the light of the gospel that Luther discovered." So, I mean, it's a horrible and yet fascinating period of time.
Is it safe to say it was a religious war?
It was. I think the fair thing to say, it was a war predicated on religious affiliations and loyalties. And keep in mind, in these days, it was frankly impossible to separate religion from state. You know, what we know as Americans, this wonderful freedom we have, the quote-unquote separation of church and state, or better put, the First Amendment, the government does not interfere with the establishment of religion. In Europe, that was just the opposite. It was all about, you know, the politician had a great deal of control over what was going on in the church in his area.
So after the 30 Years' War, you say that this man you had mentioned, Gustavus Adolphus, who was he, and how is it that he, in your words, rescued Lutheranism?
Well, things were looking very grim at first. The Roman Catholic forces under the Habsburgs and so on, they were winning battle after battle and beating back the Protestant leaders, Calvinists and Lutherans, and Gustavus Adolphus literally came to the rescue and won several key battles, and in fact died in the Battle of Lützen, just outside of Leipzig. There's a beautiful memorial chapel, and they marked the very spot where he fell in battle, but he died defending the Lutheran Reformation and the Lutheran Church on the campus of Concordia Seminary in one of the breezeways when you can walk from where the tower is over to where the chapel is. If you look to the left as you walk through this breezeway, you'll see this beautiful huge bronze plaque dedicated to the memory of Gustavus Adolphus, and he's often called the Lion of the North. He was a brilliant military tactician and also a very devout Lutheran, not without his faults. I don't want to paint him as a saint. He definitely had his faults, but again, from a human perspective, God used Gustavus Adolphus to preserve the Lutheran Church in Germany.
So there were clashes of a kind with Calvinist theology before the publication of the Book of Concord prior to 1580, but the clashes continue and become both more deadly and kind of more threatening in a lot of ways theologically in this period that we're talking about now. How would you describe it?
Well, keep in mind, some of the peace treaties that were adopted gave the right to the local ruler, the Protestant rulers, mind you. These treaties only applied to the Protestants, but whoever was leading the territory, whatever religion he embraced, that was formally the religion of the territory. Well, that proved to be a disaster, for instance, for Paul Gerhardt. When he came to Berlin, at the time, the elector in the region was Friedrich Wilhelm I of Brandenburg, and he was Reformed. So he wanted to force the Lutherans to get along with the Calvinists to the point that he pushed Calvinism on the clergy, and he kept trying to have conferences between Lutheran and Reformed pastors. He was hoping they could arrive at a consensus, but Paul Gerhardt was a leading voice against it. And again, you just don't, in modern scholarship, you don't hear this about Paul Gerhardt. It's assumed, horribly assumed, that he's a pietist, which is not true at all, or that he just really wasn't that committed to Lutheranism, which is a horrible insult to Paul Gerhardt as well. But Gerhardt kept very gently standing up and saying no, and the elector tried to keep compromising with Gerhardt, saying, well, you don't have to sign this document, but you at least have to agree not to speak against it, and he refused to do that. But the elector tried to disallow the formula of Concord, tried to disallow the use of the Book of Concord, and finally, Paul Gerhardt himself was removed from his office in 1666, and the citizens of Berlin loved Paul Gerhardt so much, even Calvinists who heard him preach. In fact, the elector's wife loved Paul Gerhardt. So she and everybody kept appealing that he not be removed, but he finally was. And sadly, during this very same time, his wife died. So he had lost all his children. He had one surviving child, and he had to leave Berlin. And he wound up as what's called an archdeacon of the town of Leuben in the Duchy of Mercersburg, where after about 8 years, he was there 8 years, and he finally died in 1676. So there was this constant conflict and tension in Germany between Calvinists and Lutherans.
Do we see in this, just to have one more thought on Gerhardt there, do we see in him, and especially in his hymns and things, the works he produced, hints of this struggle to remain Lutheran in the face of, well, let's just call it civil pressure for him to renounce the Book of Concord and the Confessions?
Well, I don't think I'm in a position to answer that as well as others could who have studied all his hymns in the original German. But from the hymns we do have, surprisingly, they're rather remarkably free of anything that would smack of conflict or apologetics or polemics. They're very devotional. They're very, he talks about my dear Jesus, and they're just very positive. They're beautiful. But once you know the real story of Paul Gerhardt and read and, go over his hymns, and particularly the ones that are translated very well. For instance, in our Lutheran service book hymnal, the quote-unquote new hymnal in the Missouri Synod, it's been out now for about 11 years or so, there's a Paul Gerhardt hymn that was translated by John Vicar, and it's a baptism hymn. And the theology really comes through clearly because the translator was very mindful of the theology. Many of Gerhardt's hymns we have were translated by a woman named Catherine Winkworth, whom we can thank for translating, but she just wasn't as sensitive to the theological nuances. So I would say his hymns are richly devotional and richly Lutheran, but not really too polemic, as you might expect. You might be tempted to, lash out at your opponents in these hymns, but Paul Gerhardt's concern was always very pastoral, to proclaim the comfort and hope of Jesus Christ, which had sustained him all through his life, and he wanted to share that with other people.
On this Columbus Day, we're continuing our four-part series on the past, present, and future of confessional Lutheranism with Pastor Paul McCain, publisher and executive director of Editorial Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis. Pietism is next. Yes, it began with the Germans, with Philipp Spener. We'll talk about him after this.
When pastors talk about us, they call us ad crucem. When laity mention us, they speak of ad crucem. When non-Lutherans address us, they say ADC Rucam. But no matter how you say it, ad crucem is the place to go for greeting cards, artwork, jewelry, ornaments, housewares, church certificates, church banners, and all your gift-buying needs. Visit adcrucem.com, confessing the faith through art and word. ADCRUCEM.com.
If you plan to buy one item commemorating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I highly recommend the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October. It's titled The Reformation. You'll want to display this richly illustrated book on your coffee table, in your church library, or anywhere you can easily flip through this informative and beautiful book. The Reformation is written by regular guest Dr. Cameron McKenzie. Learn more about The Reformation at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040.
Ever attended an Issues Etc. conference or any number of events that take place across the Synod and wondered why more people from your congregation aren't there? Then check out the special seminar package the CLCC is offering for the 500th anniversary. All you need so your circuit can prepare, promote, and present a seminar that will appeal to all the members of your congregation, provided for free by the CLCC. Just go to theclcc.org, theclcc.org, and click on the blue box, or check us out on Facebook.
A year ago, my wife and I returned to America from 5 years of ministry in Karachi, Pakistan. I cannot adequately express how wonderful it was listening to Lutheran Public Radio's music broadcast each Sunday morning before church service. We still listen.
You can listen to Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the world, anytime, day or night, at LutheranPublicRadio.org, Amazon Echo, Google Home, and on the LPR mobile app.
Christological. Creedal. Confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If when you go to sleep at night, you're thinking about it, my experience with it is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor? Contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest, General Editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. It's our series on the past, present, and future of confessional Lutheranism. Today, the rise and fall of Orthodox Lutheranism. The decline here, really what the 30 Years' War could not do to Orthodox Lutheranism. In a lot of ways, the ideas of one man, Philip Spener, in some cases, succeeded in doing. Who was he and what were his ideas?
Well, Philip Spener was another Lutheran theologian, and what he intended for good, and even though I think he himself made many significant errors, he started something that his followers, his students, took and ran with. Just like we talked about how Philip Melanchthon's tendencies were taken to their fullest extent by his students, so also Philip Spener's ideas were taken to their logical conclusion, and ironically, Lutherans shot themselves in the head with this desire to make sure that people are being genuinely Christian in the church. That's a good thought. I mean, who would disagree with that? But they blamed the lack of what they would regard as genuine Christianity on Lutheran Orthodoxy. They said it leads to a cold faith, a lifeless going through the motions. I believe that's true of any form of Christianity, but the Pietists thought that the solution was to turn away from the objective means of grace, from the objective doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone, and turn more towards an examination of one's interior life. So Philip Spener wrote this book in English titled Pious Wishes or Pious Desires. The title of the book was Pia Desideria. And in it, he urges a thorough study of the Bible. That's a good thing, right? But he urged that it should take place in these private little meetings, these churches within the church, little churches within the church, ecclesiolae and ecclesia. the little conventicles, they're called also. The little people would meet in homes, and, you know, the real Christians would get together in homes and study the Bible, as opposed to the kind of cold, dead Christians who would just go to church on Sunday. You know, really emphasize the priesthood of all believers, the laity should take more control. That led eventually to the full-scale lay worship services without clergy. You can't just know about Christianity, but you've got to demonstrate it in your life as proof positive that you're Christian. You know, just simply teaching the faith isn't good enough. You've got to continually demonstrate that you, I'm just going to use modern language because this comes right out of this, made a decision for Jesus. In other words, everything was focused back on the person, and even the objective doctrine that we are given the righteousness of God as a free gift of grace, and that objective gift, that objective righteousness of God, which is completely outside of ourselves, won for Jesus Christ on the cross for us, and to which the Holy Spirit is continually pointing us. Instead, we've got to be assured of our justification by being able to demonstrate that we're doing good works. Preaching. Now, granted, Lutheran Orthodox preaching could get very didactic. It was very doctrinal, and I'm sure it got very dry at times. But the Pietists said preaching should be all about basically a cheerleading session for the new man to stir up the soul. So that was Spener's agenda, but his followers took it even further.
Then, because this is mixed together with a desire on the part of the authorities in certain regions to see a union between Lutheranism and Reformed churches, we need to talk about the works, the work of Lescher, Ernst Valentin Lescher, who was the first one, but not the last one, to try and remedy Pietism.
Yeah, the best way to immediately understand the situation was Lescher, that Lescher was in, was imagine Ernst Valentin Lescher as George Custer at the Battle of Little Bighorn. Pietists surrounding him, going after him, destroying what he stood for, but there he was, standing tall and firm, doing his very best to resist them, but ultimately the effort was futile. He came right at the tail end of the age of Lutheran Orthodoxy, and in his massive work called Timotheus Verinus, which is an odd title, it means, roughly translated, it means honoring God truthfully, or a truthful honoring of God, he lays out and diagnoses the theological problems with Pietism in a way that is a great revelation to people who don't know anything about Pietism, dispels a lot of mythology about Pietism. The most important point that needs to be made before we go any further is you have to understand we are talking about Pietism as a movement in the church, not piety or being pious. Being pious is a good thing. You know, St. Paul says in Scripture that we are to be pious. You know, piety with contentment is great gain. So, big difference there. But the movement of pietism just throughout, at the end of the day, throughout the means of grace, the objective worship in the church, for instance, in the city of Leipzig, where J.S. Bach just happened to be when pietism was making an onslaught, shortly after his death, and after he left the scene, we can see records of communion attendance in Leipzig plummeting when pietism took over, because they just didn't emphasize that. It was all about the inner person. And in today's this may be a little unfair, but it's, again, a good way to help people understand. Charismatics are basically good pietists. This is what pietism became, this kind of wild-eyed, charismatic movement.
So it not only succeeded in decimating Lutheran theology where it took hold, it is still with us today. There's no doubt about it. There are actual whole wings of the Lutheran Church across the globe that are deeply pietistic. They're still infected with the venom of pietism, aren't they?
Well, this is interesting. There are some groups here in this country who can trace their roots back to pietistic movements like the Lutheran Brethren. Even though they are becoming more and more aware of the dangers of it and are more and more embracing Lutheran Orthodoxy. But what's particularly fascinating, Todd, is many of our emerging new partner churches around the world were started by Lutheran pietist mission movements. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of that, but the theology was weak, the motives were good, But a lot of these huge African churches in various countries in Africa were started by Lutheran pietists, and now they are becoming much more attracted to confessional Lutheranism or Orthodox Lutheranism. So it's a strange irony.
So, Paul, with pietism's rise and ascendancy here, I take it that the light of Orthodoxy dims a bit. Are there any holdouts? Is there anybody around who's still kind of towing the line of the confessors of 1580?
Yes, there were. Frankly, none of them come to mind for a period of time because things got so bleak. But what really happened was pietism so overwhelmed the church that it left it completely vulnerable to the next great cultural movement that swept through Germany, the Enlightenment, which was sweeping through all of Europe, but particularly in Germany. The form it took in Germany led very naturally to a despising of the historic Christian faith and, of course, to the historic orthodoxy of the Lutheran Church.
With only about 30 seconds before our break, is that why it's no coincidence that traditionally pietistic Lutheran church bodies have, with almost no exceptions, become the most liberal church bodies?
Yes, if there's no revival of confessional Lutheranism among them, as was the case, for instance, in the Wisconsin Synod, they inevitably just become big, liberal, mainline Lutheran churches. That's what the ELCA has become today.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis, and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, part three of our four-part series on the past, present, and future of confessional Lutheranism on this Monday afternoon. Talk about the rise and fall of Orthodox Lutheranism. We'll get into the Enlightenment in detail after this.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
Memoria Press now offers 6 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for students with special needs. These full-year curriculum packages for children with learning challenges enable you to teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art, poetry, science, history, Latin, literature, and Christian studies with incremental classical methods. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR17 to save on resources for your home or school.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
As Christians, we need to be clear about the world's depraved dicta on human sexuality. It's good to be clear about what we're against, but there's more to the story. There has to be.
Dr. Scott Murray, talking about his presentation at the 2017 Fall Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference.
The God-given gift of holy marriage with all of its blessings and benefits must be encouraged and extolled among us. God's gift of marriage teaches that sex is not for us, but for the other, and for the other alone. Exclusive heterosexual monogamy is God's way. It's the best way. Especially for our own children and grandchildren, Christians have to build the case for God's gift of marriage.
You can meet and hear Dr. Scott Murray, Making the Case for Christian Marriage, November 10th and 11th in Houston, Texas. Learn more at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. We're talking about the rise and fall of Orthodox Lutheranism. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Have you thought about attending the Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference in November, but thought maybe you couldn't bring your kids? Well, thanks to the Consortium for Classical Lutheran Education, free childcare will be provided for children ages 1 through 12. If you're interested in childcare, please send an email to lynn@issuesetc.org. That's L-Y-N-N. at issuesetc.org. Parents can register for the Making the Case Conference Friday, November 10th and Saturday, November 11th in Houston, Texas at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. So you mentioned the Enlightenment. It kind of put pietism away for a while, but it also was maybe the next logical step that pietism would take once it had given up most of what was Lutheranism. But this was a broad movement across all kinds of disciplines, not just in the church.
Yes, it was. And even the word itself, Enlightenment, it is pejorative over against what came before. In other words, before was darkness. Now there's Enlightenment. Before, people were just trapped in these dense, inscrutable theological systems run by a bunch of brooding, dead Orthodox leadership in the Lutheran Church, holding people captive to these worn-out truths. And Enlightenment was all about discovering the human capability to reason, to figure out things without the aid of divine revelation. And as it continued, without a notion of the divine at all. So naturally, the end game of the Enlightenment movement is found in the communist Soviet Union and in Nazi Germany, two sides of the same coin, godless approaches to humanity where man becomes the ultimate judge, jury, and literally executioner of every facet of human life, and where reason is no longer a servant, but now it's master of all things. Now, was there good? Yes, there was a flowering of new learning, but it's completely false to suggest that previously there was no encouragement to learn things. We always hear about the theology during Lutheran Orthodoxy, but it was also a vibrant time of science and discovery, guided by the notion that God is the great masterful creator, and he has set in motion this very organized universe, and we can discover a pattern to the universe and admire the things God has done and give glory to God through whatever we do, art, music, theology. But in the Enlightenment came along, and it led to this watered-down religiosity called deism, which accepted that there was a God and there's a general pattern to the world and there's a general sense of morality. That's what the American founding fathers were, for the most part, deists. In France, it led to this horrendously radical form of revolution against monarchy. So things like monarchy, things like the old social orders, social classes were overthrown, and it was viewed as a great time of freedom from this institutionalization of all facets of life, religion, politics, everything. And it just kind of snowballed from there, and I'm kind of jumping way ahead. But again, ironically, in the final stages of the flowering of the Enlightenment, when we get into the 20th century, the most highly educated, and this is all factually true, the most highly educated, wealthiest, most cultured, and most learned in every field, most successful in all the sciences and all the arts, the one country in the world that was at the top of it all was Germany. And look what happened in Germany. So far from being a solution to religion, it destroyed a trust in God, and it led to absolute godless behavior.
The Enlightenment did its work by, we talked earlier about the formal and material principle, by first replacing Scripture as the material principle of theology with what?
Well, human reason and human philosophy. And again, by the way, did I get those two backwards when you asked me previously? I may have, formal and material. But the bottom line is, what happened is, whereas before, philosophy and reason served the purpose of theology, helps us read and understand using our human capacities and facilities that God has given us, but now reason and philosophy became the masters over Scripture. So if something doesn't make sense to human reason, for instance, well, it's impossible that God made the world in 6 days, then of course we must explain it some other way. Or miracles surely can't happen. We can't see them. We can't observe them. We can't formally test them. Therefore, they didn't happen. So a complete upending of how everything was approached before.
Are we still in some, we talked about the survival of pietism in some places, are we still kind of in the age of the Enlightenment?
I would say we're not so much in the age of the Enlightenment, but it's just kind of taken permanent residency within the church. And this is why you have every mainline denomination in America has gone completely away, has completely departed from historic Christianity. They cannot even insist upon the most basic teachings of the Christian faith in any way that they can, you know, formalize in their church. They can talk a good game, but when it comes down to actually disciplining anybody who rejects the basics of Christianity, it just doesn't happen. And this is why, for instance, you know, I'm not trying to pick on them, but they're closest to us. The best example that we Lutherans could think of is what's happened in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. The predecessor church bodies, in many cases, were good, solid Lutheran churches, more or less. But as this rationalism overtook them, where the theologian became the master over Scripture, not the other way around, suddenly all bets are off. And now, today, in the ELCA, they pay for their clergy women to have abortions, and they gladly accept homosexual pastors in their pulpits. What in the world? And this has happened in a shockingly rapid acceleration just in the past 30, 40 years. And that's why we have to be on our guard not to let this happen among us.
We have about 3 or 4 minutes, Paul. How did confessional Lutheranism survive the onslaught of the Enlightenment?
Well, this is the good news at the end of this, what might just be pretty dreary stuff. There was a revival of confessional Lutheranism, finally, after rationalism had done its horrible work in the Lutheran Church. After the age of Pietism kicked in around 1720 to 1800, and during that same period of time, Pietism itself was overwhelmed by rationalism. And the political leaders just got sick of all this religious fighting, and they demanded that Calvinists and Lutherans get together in Germany. But there had been a revival in confessional Lutheranism, and the key to that revival, as it always has been, was returning to the basic roots of the Lutheran faith, Scripture, the Lutheran confessions, Orthodox hymnody, Orthodox theology, and most significantly, the writings and sermons of Martin Luther. So there was this revival of interest in authentic Lutheranism. There was a rise of what they were called Old Lutherans in Germany, and some of the founding leadership of the Missouri Synod was schooled in rationalism, then influenced by Pietism, then turned back to confessional Lutheranism. I'm thinking most notably of Dr. C.F.W. Walther. They came to America. There was a falling out with the man who led them over here, unfortunately, but they rediscovered authentic Lutheranism and resolved to come to America to practice that, because what had happened in Germany in 1817 on the 300th anniversary of the posting of the 95 Theses, on the 300th anniversary of the Reformation, the Prussian ruler at the time forced Lutherans and Reform to merge, and it's always been that way since. That's why today in Germany, except for the independent Lutheran churches, one of which is our sister church, the Independent Evangelical Lutheran Church in Germany, or the SELK, using the German first letters of the German words, the state churches in Germany are mergers of what they call evangelical, which is what Lutheran was always called, and Reformed. They are Reformed Lutheran Union churches, very liberal. There are, however, even in Germany within these state churches and territorial churches, remnants of Lutheranism. But the revival of Lutheranism always comes when people reacquaint themselves with the writings of Martin Luther and the Orthodox theologians and the rich devotional resources of our heritage.
We're going to be concluding our series on the past, present, and future of confessional Lutheranism next time. What's in store? Give us a thumbnail sketch of what we're going to be talking about in terms of the present and the future.
Right. I think next week we need to talk about the immediate past and where we are right today and where things are happening around the world. It's just downright exciting when it comes to a revival of confessional Lutheranism. We see more and more of these enormously large Lutheran churches in Africa. When I say large, I mean, you know, 6 million in the Makani Yesu Church in Ethiopia, and, you know, the Tanzanian church has millions of people. They were started by Pietistic Lutherans. They've been heavily subsidized by the Liberal Lutheran World Federation, but they are becoming thoroughly fed up with the liberal theology represented by the ELCA and the Western churches, and they are rejecting it, even, frankly, at high literal cost of losing financial subsidy from these Lutheran churches, who stop at nothing to advance their pro, you know, women's ordination and pro-homosexual agendas in these church bodies. And they are turning to church bodies like the Missouri Synod that teach traditional, solid, confessional Lutheran truths.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He is general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd. My pleasure.
If you love Reformation theology, be sure to check out the latest Lutheran Witness magazine. The theme is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. They'll send you 6 digital or print issues for $6.99. Learn more at cph.org/try-Lutheran-Witness. The Lutheran Witness magazine, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective, cph.org/try-Lutheran-Witness. In Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., Pastor David Peterson joins us as we look forward to Sunday morning. According to the one-year lectionary, we'll be in Matthew 22, the question that comes from the gospel reading, whose son is the Christ? Well, confessional Lutheranism survives both pietism and the Enlightenment because it stands firm on the good confession. The good confession of Holy Scripture, Jesus Christ stands there as the one to whom we will give testimony on the last day, and he himself will be our judge. I'm Todd Wilkin. Hour 2 is next.
Afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority, they've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. thecleaningauthority.com.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
I'm talking with regular guest Dr. Ken Sherb about a new book by one of his former professors. Which one, Ken?
The late Dr. Kurt Marquardt, and the book is The Saving Truth, Doctrine for Lay People.
You edited this book.
Yeah, the unpublished manuscript was among Marquardt's papers, and it is vintage Marquardt, lively, engaging, centering in the Christ who saves, with an apologetics chapter at the end.
You can find out more about Saving Truth, Doctrine for Lay People at lutheracademy.com.